Our text is Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, 15 through to 18. Mark 11, reading from verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. We continue in our reflections on the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Last week, our focus was on the withered tree. We saw three things. Jesus was hungry. He saw a leafy, promising fig tree, which gave him hope of finding fruit, finding food on it. But there was nothing to be seen. And Jesus responded to the fig tree by cursing it, never to bear fruit again. We saw that this action of cursing the tree was a picture of how he was seeking to relate to Israel from that moment on. Old Testament Israel were expected to produce fruit, but they didn't. Just like the fig tree, they did not produce anything for God's glory. God consequently ended the exclusive relationship they had with him. Physical Israel would therefore no longer bear fruit for God as a nation. And this is why, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he wept over them. Mark now takes us back to Jerusalem, and more specifically to the temple. The temple had been at the center of Jewish life from the time of Solomon. The Jews had to travel several times to Jerusalem, to the temple, for worship. As a matter of fact, they had had three temples in their lifetime as a nation. Solomon's temple was the first one. 500 years later, there was Zerubbabel's temple, as it is called. And finally, 20 years before our Lord Jesus Christ was born, work was begun on Herod's temple. And it is to Herod's temple that the Lord went. The layout of the temple consisted of six areas. There was what was known as the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not allowed to go to every part of the temple. They were restricted to the court of the Gentiles, which was the outermost area of the temple and could be entered in by all people. It was the largest place usually the most populated of all the courts. Then there was the outer court, sometimes known as the women's hall. By its name, only women were allowed to sit there. Then there was the priest's hall, or the priest's court. This is the place where sacrifices to God were prepared and offered. The inner court was yet another area. This is the place where the Israelites waited in reverent silence as their sacrifices to God were being burned. The holy place was yet another room, another place. And this is where the priests conducted rituals to honor God. Having offered the sacrifices, they entered the holy place, and there they offered prayers for the tribes of Israel and performed other rituals. The Holy of Holies, that's the last place. A much smaller room. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. On top of the Ark was a special area called the Mercy Seat. This was seen as the throne of God. While God is omnipresent, this location, the Holy of Holies, was seen as a special place for God to dwell in the midst of His people, and for God to have communion with His people. As a matter of fact, when you look at the temple in its Old Testament description, above the mercy seat was often present something visible, indicating God's presence with them. It was to this temple, but more specifically, to the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, that Jesus went. And when he got there, he found not a people worshipping, but merchants at work. Merchants had set up camp there, and were selling sheep and doves and other things besides. They were selling sheep, doves, things that the people would normally use to offer as sacrifices to God. They were also exchanging money, because the people who came there would have been Jews sometimes from the diaspora. They lived in other countries. They didn't have the money that was used in Jerusalem. So they needed to exchange the money to be able to buy the animals that they would in turn offer as sacrifices to God. Caiaphas, who was the current high priest, ran the business of selling these animals and doves and other things, along with Annas, another high priest, and the scribes. They were priests. They were men of God. But here at the temple, they were doing business. They were making money. And there was a good market too. Many, many, many people were traveling to Jerusalem to worship. They were not seeing them as worshippers, but as potential customers. These people didn't need to bring their animals along. They could purchase these animals at the temple. As you can imagine, this had become very big business. The scribes and the high priests were making big money. And they were doing it at the expense of the worshippers. And I must add, at the expense of the glory of God as well. In this sermon, I would like us to see how Jesus responds to this rather irreverent activity taking place at the temple. There are three things he did in response. Notice, first of all, that he began to drive out those who traded goods in the temple. In verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold doves. Our Lord's activity may appear somewhat undignified. How can the Messiah, the Savior, the Master, the one they considered to be the King of the Jews, who not long before this occasion had been welcomed as a king. Look at what he does now. He goes into the temple and begins to do what appears like upsetting everything there. And he did it single-handedly. It doesn't appear that he got any help from his disciples or apostles. He drove everyone out. He overturned the tables and the seats. He sent everyone on their way. This reveals that he had what Psalm 69 verse 9 says about him, a zeal for the house of the Lord. He was literally consumed by zeal for the house of the Lord. On the one hand, the holy wrath of Jesus, and this is what we are seeing here, he was angry about what he was seeing happening at the temple. That holy wrath of Jesus burned against those who were desecrating the house of God. His eyes were too pure to look upon evil, to tolerate disorder. He therefore reacts in wrath. That is what we are to expect of God. He reacts against sin. He is angered by sin, by wickedness, by inappropriate behavior. That is how we are to explain this action. On the other hand, look at the wrath of another group of people. We read about them in verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests heard it. They heard what Jesus did, incensed by the misbehavior and misuse of the house of God. He was angry, and they heard about it. And how did they respond to it? They sought how they might destroy him. He was incensed, that is Jesus, about their misuse of the house of God. They, and they were scribes and priests, men of God as it were, they were incensed for the wrong reasons. He was undermining their business, you see. He's chasing away business, chasing away customers, chasing away money. They were not concerned about the glory of God. They were concerned about the money. They were concerned about their comforts. They didn't mind that there was misbehavior and thievery, that the glory of God was being insulted. They were angry about an angry Jesus. Jesus' attitude is precisely what should be our own attitude. We must drive out of the house of God and out of worship things that are known to be displeasing to God, things that He has not commanded. We must drive them out. We mustn't accommodate them. He drove out those who traded goods in the temple. Notice secondly, He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. We read in verse 16. He didn't just drive out the traders and the money changers. In verse 16, we told He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Jesus stopped people from using the temple grounds as a shortcut to carry their goods into the city. We see here that He guarded the house of God against unholy intrusions. Those that were desecrating His worship, He drove out. But that's not all He did. He stopped others who would be passing through, who would be coming through, not to come. He guarded the holiness and sanctity of the house of God. The lesson for us is clear. Yes, we must drive out anything that dishonors the Lord, but we must also keep out anything from coming in that would dishonor the Lord and corrupt His worship. Reformation demands both of these actions. We can be carrying on as a people of God. And we are reformed, aren't we? Because we identify with the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, that took a stand to use the Bible alone to determine their lives, to regulate how they think, to regulate the choices they make, to regulate their practices in the whole of life, including in worship. And the reformers were not saying they had arrived. This is sometimes the problem when you say we are reformed, as if you have arrived. They also believed in the principle of semper reformanda, continuing reformation. If we find that there is something that we are doing wrong, that is going against biblical principle and biblical sentiment, we remove it. We change so we can be aligned more and more to the Bible. And now that we know this is evil, this is corrupt, this is wrong, we lift our guard and ensure that it doesn't come in. It doesn't come in. We keep it out. This is what Jesus was doing here. Pulling up and throwing away and keeping out what was inappropriate. There was a third response we see. He taught them why he was incensed with their behavior in the house of God. Listen to this. Verse 17. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" Now that is the summary of what he taught, I would like to believe. He must have said many more things. And that is suggested in verse 18. The scribes, when they heard what he had done, sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him. Why did they fear him? Because all the people were astonished at his teaching. He'd been teaching. And the summary of what he is teaching is indicated there in verse 17. He quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 56, as well as Jeremiah chapter 7. And before I comment on the teaching, it seems clear here that the scribes and the chief priests would have rather the people did not know what was expected of them at worship. They would have rather the people did not know what was appropriate behavior in the house of God. Had they known, they wouldn't be treading in the temple. Had they known, they wouldn't be doing inappropriate things in the temple. And knowledge comes by teaching. And the priests, shame on them, did not teach the people. But Jesus did. What did he teach? First, that his house, the temple, was being put to a wrong use at that moment in time. He says his house was made into a den of thieves. Some dirty business was going on there. Some of the people doing business were dirty, were robbers. Jesus said in another place that they had made his house into a house of merchandise. That's the language he uses in John 2 and verse 16. They exchanged merchandise. And they exchanged money in the house of God. Now look, they were doing this in the court of the Gentiles. Not in the court of the Jews. And this made it all the more serious. The Jews doing business in the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were said not to know God. The Gentiles needed salvation. And here they are at the temple where they should have been hearing about that salvation. No, they are being led into trading, so they don't even think about salvation. They were being made to dishonor God. They were being made not to know God. The Gentiles were being prejudiced against true religion. And this is what makes it serious. This is a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it a den of thieves. So the nations, in fact,
don't come to the Lord. The Gentiles don't come to the Lord. And there are churches today that make a wrong use of the sacred buildings. Sacred because the people of God meet there. They use them for entertainment and they use them for showmanship. They use them for those purposes rather than worship. People go there to show off. And people go there to have a good time. And sometimes we have our own people, our own young people, who are attracted to those places. Not because they will hear the word expounded, but because they will find entertainment, because they can participate in the showmanship. They can have a good time. That is what they think worship must be. A good time. And when you have it that way, you have a case of a temple with no worship. This is what we have here. A temple with merchandise being exchanged. A temple with no worship. The second thing he taught is that his house was meant to be the house of prayer. Look at verse 17. Is it not written, my house shall be called the house of prayer? From the beginning, God had promised that the temple he would build was to be a house of prayer, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. Not just for those who are in the inner courts, but for those who are in the outer court as well. The Gentiles, the nations. Isaiah 56 verse 7 says, even them, the nations, the Gentiles, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, even them. For the house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And it is a house of prayer. Why? Because it is the place where the nations must gather to offer spiritual sacrifices, to offer prayer, not to do business, to offer prayer, not to exchange money, to offer prayer, and to do it to God with reverence. It is the place where God's name was to be praised in the temple. It is the place where we must sing to God. John Calvin, when he teaches on prayer, he includes in prayer both talking to God and singing to God. And those activities must be done in the temple. When, dear friends, we concentrate on such activities and not on entertainment, not on showmanship, it is because we believe in what Jesus taught and commanded. So let me end with a number of points very quickly. What we see here, first of all, is that the temple was broken. It was no longer a place of worship, a place of prayer. It was a place of business. The temple was broken. The glory of God had departed from it. You know, we can have a very crowded place, such as the court of the Gentiles had, with lots of people there, with lots of excitement there, with what might have appeared like happiness there. Yes, we can have people, churches loaded with people, without the glory of God. The temple was broken. The glory had departed from it and from the people of God. And the departure of God's glory from the temple ultimately signified the departure of God's glory from Israel because of her sin. There was Ichabod in the temple, Ichabod in the family, Ichabod in the city, Ichabod in the nation, because of sin. The coming of Jesus, because we read here in verse 15, he came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. The coming of Jesus, I want to suggest, was the coming of glory to the temple. For Jesus, as we are told and reminded in Hebrews 1 verse 13, is the radiance of the glory of God. When Jesus arrived at the temple, he demonstrated his authority there, his glory there. The priests, whose responsibility it was to preach that glory and to represent that glory, failed at their work. Jesus came and became God's priest at that temple. It took God's priest, Jesus Christ, to drive out those who were desecrating the temple, to maintain the sanctity of the house of God, and to restore the proper use of that temple. Thirdly, I want us to notice that instead of welcoming Jesus as the glory and power of God, the scribes and the Pharisees sought to destroy him, just as their fathers had done before. Jesus was crying about that. The fathers sent them prophets and they killed them. They destroyed them. They wanted to do the same to Jesus. Sometimes churches are tempted to do similar things. Jesus comes to bring his glory. And people find it boring and want to kill him, to destroy him. Does that describe you? How should this be a warning to us today? Well, Jesus is coming again, isn't he? Well, he is in the church. And churches that are true to his word certainly know something of his glory. But he's coming again in glory to consummate his kingdom. Are you ready for his return? Or will he find that you are an unworthy priest? For these days, all believers are priests. Will he find that you are an unworthy priest? You are like Caiaphas and Annas. You are like these scribes who sought to destroy him. because their own selfish ends and desires were not being served. Jesus' actions at the temple have an important application for us, and I want to end with that. We must make sure that our worship is pleasing to God. Whether it's at an individual level, here the concern was a corporate level. We must make sure that our worship is pleasing to God. And He has given us His Word. It's interesting here that Jesus quotes from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament, to establish the truth about what worship must look like. His Word has given us clear principles and clear precepts as to how we must worship. We refer to our commitment to the Word as the regulative principle. It's what we stand on. And it briefly indicates that God commands churches to conduct public worship services using certain distinct elements which are affirmed in His Word. In His Word. Anything that is not affirmed in His Word, expressly or implicitly, is not to be allowed in the worship of God. That's what He's teaching us. Let us be sure to follow this so that the Lord would not throw us out of His house and or else remove His glory. We must have a passion for His glory. We must be consumed by zeal for His house. And that means we must care about worshipping Him correctly, appropriately, to His glory. Amen.